Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, 5th canto, 4th chapter, text 5. So it's one of those really long ones, and why it's not written up on the board. So we, okay, it's a long one anyway. Long translation in purport. Translation. King Nabi understood that his son, Rishabhdev, was very popular among the citizens and among government officers and ministers. Understanding the popularity of his son, Maharaj Nabi enthroned him as the emperor of the world to give protection to the general populace in terms of the Vedic religious system. To do this, he entrusted him into the hands of learned brahmanas who would guide him in administrating the government. Then Maharaj Nabi and his wife, Meru Devi, went to Bhadarik Ashram in the Himalaya Mountains, where the king engaged himself very expertly in austerities and penances with great jubilation. In full samadhi, he worshipped the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Narayan, who is Krishna in his plenary expansion. By doing so, in course of time, Maharaj Nabi was elevated to the spiritual world known as Vaikuntha. When Maharaj Nabi saw that his son, Rishabhdev, was popular with the general populace and the governmental servants, he chose to install him on the imperial throne. In addition, he wanted to entrust his son into the hands of the learned brahmanas. This means that a monarch was supposed to govern strictly according to Vedic principles under the guidance of learned brahmanas, who could advise him according to the standard Vedic scriptures like Manusmriti and similar shastras. It is the duty of the king to rule the citizens according to Vedic principles. According to Vedic principles, society is divided into four categories: Brahman, Kshatriya, Vaishya, and Sudra. Chaturvarna Mayasrastam Guna Karma Vibhagashaha. After dividing society in this way, it is the king's duty to see that everyone executes Vedic principles according to his caste. A brahmana must perform the duty of a brahmana without cheating the public. It is not that one attains the name of a brahmana without the qualifications. It is the king's duty to see that everyone engages in his occupational duty according to Vedic principles. In addition, retirement at the end of life is compulsory. Maharaj Nabi, although still a king, retired from family life and went with his wife to a place called Bhadarik Ashram in the Himalayas, where the deity of Narayan is worshipped. The words prasanna nipunena tapasa indicate that the king accepted all kinds of austerity very expertly and jubilantly. He did not at all mind leaving his comfortable life at home, although he was the emperor. Despite undergoing severe austerities and penances, he felt very pleased at Bhadarik Ashram, and he did everything there expertly. In this way, being fully absorbed in Krishna consciousness, Samadhi Yoga, always thinking of Krishna, Vasudev, Maharaj Nabi attained success at the end of his life and was promoted to the spiritual world by Vaikuntha Loka. This is the way of Vedic life. One must stop the process of repeated birth and death and return home back to Godhead. The words tan mahimanam avapa are significant in this regard. Srila Sridhar Swami says that mahima means liberation in this life. We should act in such a way in this life that after giving up this body, we will become liberated from the bondage of repeated birth and death. This is called jivan mukti. Srila Viraragava Acharya states, in the Chandogya Upanishad, there are 8 symptoms of a jivan mukta, a person who is already liberated, even while living in this body. And the first symptom of one so liberated is that he is freed from all sinful activity. Apahata papa. As long as one is under the clutches of maya and the material energy, one has to engage in sinful activity. Bhagavad Gita describes such people as duskritina, which indicates that they are always engaged in sinful activity. One who is liberated in this life does not commit any sinful activities. Sinful activity involves illicit sex, meat-eating, intoxication, gambling. Another symptom of a liberated person is vijata, which indicates that he is not subjected to the miseries of old age. Another symptom is bimrithyu. A liberated person prepares himself in such a way that he does not take on any more material bodies, which are destined to die. In other words, he does not fall down again to repeat birth and death. Another symptom is vishoka, which indicates that he is callous to material distress and happiness. Another is vijigatsa, which indicates that he no longer desires material enjoyment. Another symptom is apipata, which means that he has no desire other than to engage in the devotional service of Krishna, his dear most pursuable Lord. A further symptom is satchakama, which indicates that all his desires are directed to the supreme truth, Krishna. He does not want anything else. He is satcha sankalpa. Whatever he desires is fulfilled by the grace of Krishna. First of all, he does not desire anything for his material benefit. And secondly, if he desires anything at all, he simply desires to serve the Supreme Lord. That desire is fulfilled by the Lord's grace. That is called satcha sankalpa. Srila Vishwanath Chakravarti points out that the word mahima means returning to the spiritual world, back home, back to Vaikuntha. Sri Sukadeva Goswami says the word mahima means that the devotee attains the qualities of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. This is called sadharma, or the same quality. Just as Krishna is never born and never dies, his devotees who return to Godhead never die and never take birth within the material world. Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasadagalesha Mati Bhaktivedanta Swami Saraswati Devi Govardhani Pacharine Nevashesha Sunyavadi Pastajadi Shatarine Jaya Shri Krishna Chaitanya Pavuna Chananda Shri Advaita Gadadar Shri Vasudhi Govardha Bhaktivinda Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama 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 Hare Hare. So first thing is interesting to note that Maharaj Nabi, King Nabi, how he retired from being the emperor towards the end of his life there, and went to Bhadarik Ashram to worship Naranarayan. And it's interesting because Prabhupada mentions that he's an emperor, but somebody might ask, well, what was the necessity of him retiring? Because to go to worship Naranarayan in Bhadarik Ashram, when he knew his son, Rishabhdev, was an incarnation of Krishna. He was, Rishabhdev was right there with him. Actually, Prabhupada answers this question earlier on in the third canto, because Kardama Muni did the same thing. If everybody remembers, Kardama Muni, the husband of Devahuti, had Kapila Muni as their son, who was also an incarnation of Krishna. And also he did the same thing towards the end of his life there. He retired and went to the forest or whatever to perfect himself. And Prabhupada points out one of the purports there that it's very important to follow the that system and show a good example. So that was one of the reasons why Kardama Muni retired from home, because he was showing the example of an ideal grihastha. That despite the fact that he had Lord Kapila, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, as his son, still there he was. He was retiring and leaving home. And Maharaj Nabi does the same thing here. Rishabhdev is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, incarnation of Krishna. But still he's leaving home with his wife. They're both going to Bhadarik Ashram to worship Naranarayan. So that's interesting. Another point is that as I was reading this, I was thinking, boy, we could sure use a Rishabhdev today. Here in the world now, what to speak of Rishabhdev, we'd be happy, we'd settle for just some qualified Brahmins, and just to, people who actually could instruct people properly on what are religious principles. And I was just reflecting how far we are today from the, from the Vedic standard. Like our president here in the United States, who I like, actually. I mean, of all the presidents we've had, I like him the best of, the presidents that I've can remember as a person growing up. But he's still pretty far from the Vedic standard of what would be considered an enlightened leader. like I was, you know, every now and then I kind of go on to one of these news websites just to see what's going on. And I just happened to notice there was one article there talking about how Obama, President Obama, was pro-choice as opposed to pro-life, which means pro-choice means it's in relation to this issue about abortion. So pro-choice means that the person is in favor of that it's the woman has the right to have an abortion. The woman should have a right to have an abortion. I was asking around among devotees and as to how many months, you know, what's the legal limit? In other words, how many months pregnant can a woman be and still she can decide to have an abortion? Nobody was able to tell me, but I think it's, you know, still in a pretty far advanced stage. If a woman wants to, she can have an abortion. So, you know, from a Vedic perspective, that's murder. You know, I mean, that's a living person in there. And it's a living, according to the Bhagavatam, it's a living person in there right from the conception, you know, Daiva Netrena, you know, Karmana, Daiva Netrena. I don't know the rest of that verse, but, you know, it's explained that just at the time of conception, the living entity is placed within that combination of the semen and the ovum. You know, it's a person from that point onwards. So what to speak of when, the child is like 4, 5, 6, 7 months, you know, in there. So anyway, so that means he's, you know, basically spiritually ignorant. And I've never heard it mentioned that, you know, he's a vegetarian, although I heard it that he does carry, a friend of him once gave him a little thing of Hanuman, which he has on his keychain. You know, he calls it his lucky monkey. But still, you know, it's a long way from, as I said, enlightened Vedic leadership, you know. And so we're really hurting here in the Kali Yuga because, you know, unfortunately, even the best of our leaders, you know, the most bright, intelligent, seemingly honest and straightforward people are still, by, you know, as I say, by Vedic standards, they're ignorant, you know, grossly ignorant of, you know, what to do and what not to do, what's right and what's wrong. But I guess we shouldn't be shocked by that because that's characteristic. This is the age of Kali. You know, this is the age of quarrel, hypocrisy. It's the age of darkness. It's the age where people are, you know, allowed to, you know, stray further and further from the truth, the proper Vedic understandings of what's right for human beings and what's wrong for human beings. And it's an age that's actually, it's an interesting age because it's an age that to give facility to human beings who want an opportunity to enjoy their senses in a totally unrestricted way, practically, you know, totally forgetting about God, religious principles like that. And simultaneously, it's an age to give people human beings or people's spirit souls who want an opportunity to easily go back to Godhead. It's also an age for that. Because right in this canto of the Bhagavatam that we're studying now, a little bit further on, there's these prayers by the demigods. They actually pray to take birth in the age of Kali. Because, you know, they describe in their prayers that simply by one short human lifetime in the age of Kali, if one engages in the Sankirtan movement, he can go back to Godhead. So they're actually lining up, you know, they're praying and they're lining up to take birth in the age of Kali, to take advantage of the facility offered by the age of Kali, which is, you know, one engaging in Sankirtan and going back to Godhead at the end of the lifetime. So it's a very interesting age. It's described in the Bhagavad Gita that, you know, in this age, well, that's not particularly referring to this age, but in general, it talks about how religion in the mode of ignorance. It says that what it takes irreligion for religion and religion for irreligion. You know, so Kali Yuga is, you know, the modes of nature that are predominating are passion and ignorance. So that's kind of what's going on in this age. What's actually religion is perceived as irreligion. For instance, the Hare Krishna movement, people think it's, you know, well, now, you know, people were being better understood, but at least initially, you know, totally misunderstood, and people were thinking of, you know, our chanting in public and the different, being a vegetarian and, you know, our different rules and regulations is kind of, you know, worshipping, if people would come in and see the deities, as I said, we're being better understood now, but like 20 years ago, 30 years ago, people would think, what is that? That's idol worship, you know? And those, what is religion? They're thinking of as a religion. You know, the congregational chanting of the holy name, they think there's some weird thing, they think we're worshiping idols in the temple, like that, you know. And just the opposite is true too. What's irreligion, they take as religion. You know, another great example of how they take what's religious as irreligious, and this is like historically, the idea of reincarnation, you know, in the Kali Yuga. It's actually what to speak of, you know, people appreciating that idea. You know, religions, the mainstream, the most, at least the dominant religion in the Western civilization, Christianity, persecuted, you know, has come out so strongly, historically speaking, has come out so strongly against that idea. I did a little research on that, and I was, you know, trying to understand this point, and, you know, how it is that it's so difficult for, you know, Christians, a lot of, you know, at least people who still go to church now, to accept that idea. And, you know, because I noticed on Sankirtan, if you say the word, there's certain buzzwords, there's certain words you just don't use among certain communities of people, because as soon as you say that word, it kind of, it's like a knee-jerk reaction. Oh, no, you know. Reincarnation's one of them among, you know, the people who are actually serious Christians. And so I did a little study on that, and I found out that Christianity is actually something that was pretty wide. There was a widespread belief in Christianity in the very, you know, early days of Christianity, the first 300 years of Christianity. But then around the year 325 A.D., there was the Emperor of Rome. This is right around the time when the initially the Roman Empire was trying to stamp out Christianity, and they're having a very tough time doing it. So that at one point the emperor of the Roman Empire, his name was Constantine at that time, he decided, okay, you know, we're going to adopt the policy of if you can't beat him, join him. So he convened this council, it was called the Council of Nicaea, and he invited all the big, you know, the big bishops and cardinals, all the big guys in the church at that time, and he basically what he told them was, okay, look, you know, I want you guys to, you know, meet now and work out. What's our theology? You know, get it all together here. You know, just get the whole thing and come back to me with a package. And then that's it. That's the official, you know, theology of the church. And we're going to throw the entire weight of the Roman Empire behind that. And we're going to go with that. And whether it was due to his influence or just the influence of the, you know, the discrimination of those people themselves, the idea of reincarnation didn't make it in there. You know, there was like, you know, there's the gospel according to this one and the gospel according to that one. Well, you know, there was different writings where the ideas of reincarnation were among them. But anyway, it didn't make it didn't make the cut. So, you know, at that time, the idea of reincarnation was actually, and didn't make it into the, you know, what became the Bible. And it was considered, the idea became heretical, if you believed in that. And then, so that should have done the trick, but it didn't. It persisted. And then 553, there was the next emperor was at another council called the Council of Constantinople. The Emperor Justinian had to, because, you know, still people were believing in reincarnation, so they went as far as to, they declared it an anathema, which means that it was, you know, once again, so same, sort of the same thing as heresy, but if somebody was, the punishment was you were excommunicated for believing in that. And then still it kind of hung in there. And then about 700 years later, they had what's called, you know, there were still groups of Christians, or Catholics, I guess they were at that time, in the northern part of Italy and the southern part of France who was persisting to believe in that reincarnation, that idea. And this was something that was disturbing to the Pope and the Vatican and like that, the powers that be. So they had a crusade. It was called the Albigensian Crusade. And basically what they did was they just kind of went in there with armies at that point, and they wiped them out. These people were called the Cathars, and they wiped out a million of them, you know, just simply because they were, well, you know, among other things, they believed in reincarnation, but they, you know, basically, like, they weren't. So, in other words, in Kali Yuga, it's just a perverse age that, you know, just even for believing in the truth, you can pay a high price for believing in what's actually true, and people, and that's happened. Then after that was the Inquisition. That was an interesting phenomena. I was reading about that, and there was. It was the way those fellows would operate. The inquisitors would come to a town and they'd declare a public meeting. And everybody was invited. Public meeting, everybody was invited. And everybody pretty much came, because if you didn't come, you were immediately suspected as being a heretic of some sort. You know? And the way it worked was this, that you know, they declared this meeting and you had an opportunity to come forward and confess that you were a heretic. You know? And if you did, you received a very mild punishment. And but part of it was you had to sort of rat on other people in the town that you suspected of being heretics, you know, having some sort of belief or something that they weren't supposed to have, witchcraft or believing in reincarnation, or there's a whole bunch of things that were taboo. And then so you had to kind of snitch on them. You had to rat on them as part of your confession. And then once, if you were kind of like, you know, pinpointed or as being a heretic, you didn't really get a chance to defend yourself. The only defense you were able to do is you're able to give a list of the people who are your mortal enemies, you know, people who would be happy to see you dead, so that they couldn't be witnesses against you. And then they would proceed, and they were able, allowed to use torture, you know, and anyways, really heavy stuff. So this is what's going on in the name of religion. You know, I mean, you could be tortured to death, or if you weren't lucky enough to just be killed, just because you believed in the wrong thing, which happened to be the right thing. You know, you had a politically incorrect belief, which happened to be the truth, you could be killed and even tortured to death. And happened. So anyway, so when I was thinking about that, I was thinking how it's understandable how around 150 years ago, you know, I'm just always reflecting, reading Drew Cromer's book a lot, how 150 years ago when the scientists, you know, when Darwin came up with his theory, not that it was particularly good theory, but in light of that, it's understandable how so many people, you know, think and quote-unquote intelligent people would jump on the, you know, bandwagon and get behind that, because they sort of, and the mood would be anything to get rid of this Christianity, you know, anything to get rid of this inadequate, you know, intellectually inadequate, socially unjust and corrupt religious system, which is just like, you know, for hundreds of years now, suppressing people and making people's lives miserable in so many different ways. So it's understandable how so many, you know, quote unquote intellectuals might get behind that idea, just simply because it was a vehicle to get rid of that, you know, Christianity like that. So, and I was just reflecting how there's not a lot of a difference between an atheist and a modern day Christian. Not to, you know, bad Christianity, but just in case somebody has some lingering sentiments or sentimentality about the whole thing. I can't think of the word I'm looking for. But anyway, just not, and also make it clear that, you know, and Prabhupada made this clear too, we're very, as Krishna conscious devotees, we totally give all respect to Jesus Christ. Prabhupada did that, you know, in his speaking and even in his writing. You know, he acknowledged that Jesus Christ was Shakti Veshavatar, and the science of self-realization is the thing. We honor Jesus Christ as our guru like that. And he says so many, you know, things in glorification and of Jesus Christ. But a disclaimer. The disclaimer is that, it's not a lot of difference between an atheist and a modern-day Christian, because atheists, they believe that when you die, that's the end of everything. So therefore, it's okay to do anything. You know, you could just, anything's okay. What's the difference? When you're dead, you're dead. It's all over. It doesn't make a difference. There's nobody to judge you. It's over. And modern-day Christians, they believe that if you just accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, then that's it. You're absolved from, you know, the reactions to all your sins. So therefore, in one sense, it's also you can do anything. And for the most part, I mean, not all of them, but, you know, a lot of them, they do anything. They, you know, as far as, once again, from a Krishna conscious perspective, they're, you know, breaking all the rules and regulations. They engage in illicit sex, meat, intoxication, gambling, like that. So, you know, practically speaking, you can't really tell the difference as far as the activities go between an atheist and a Christian. They're both engaging in all the what would be considered sinful activities from a Krishna conscious perspective. So Bhagavad Gita is our hope. You know, we have the, you know, the Vedic scriptures, which are kind of really giving us the truth about what is proper for a human being, what is not proper for a human being, what is real spiritual or religious life, what's not. Actually, I was just reflecting these last couple of days about these. I had these fires up in Santa Barbara, and you know, they're spreading like anything. And I was just thinking, you know, sort of like fantasizing, well, what if I was living up there, and you know, you're in your home, and you get a phone call, and it's the California State Fire Department, and they're telling you, hey, you know, the fires are spreading up in your area. You got like about an hour to get out, a maximum. Beyond that, we can't guarantee your safety. So please, you know, evacuate. You, your family, and everything, you know, within an hour, get out of there. What would you do? You know, well, what you'd probably do is immediately, you know, work out where your kids were, you know, have a little family meeting, you know, tell everybody, okay, we just got this phone call. We got an hour to get out of here. So everybody, you know, run to your room, you get and whatever small things you want, and everybody be back here. We're going to hop in the car in 20 minutes, you know, allowing for some time to everybody to be late and this and that. And what would you do? You just grab your, you know, you grab your computer with all your important stuff for work, your documents, your valuables, you know, your jewelry, your credit cards, and you just hop in the car and get out of there, right? And when you got to go, you got to go. And you just make the preparations and you don't want to hang around. So, actually, I remember once I was in Australia and I was doing service, trying to sell sets of books with this other devotee, Gopinath Acharya. And we went to this place in Adelaide, which is one of the major, bigger cities there in Australia, Adelaide Hills. And they just had one of these, the same type of things a couple of weeks before. And we visited one fellow. He's telling us stories about how the same sort of things you read on the news now, about how the fire just kind of jumps from one place to the other and you don't know where it's... They don't know where it's going to go next, you know. So this man was telling us about how different people, everybody was warned to get out, but due to attachment, some of the people just, they couldn't kind of really move. They couldn't respond properly. They couldn't react fast enough, you know. They were there trying to put all sorts of different things in their car, and, you know, they waited too long, and some of the people, they packed up their car so much, and as they were driving out because they waited too long, the roads got so hot that the tires melted on the road. And they just kind of got stuck there, and they got killed like that. Some people were trying to hide in their water tanks, and they just got boiled, boiled to death. You know, it's like attachment. They got the warning, get out, now, you know. But due to attachment, because they wanted to just try to take every last thing they possibly could, they stuck around a little bit too long, and they lost everything. So anyway, there's an analogy there. The analogy is in the same way, you know, where in the human body, where... you know, we got warning. We got to make a trip, just like these people, just like that. You get that phone call. You got an hour to get out. And then after that, we can't guarantee your safety. So in the same way, we know. We have 100 years maximum. And maybe not even, you know, maybe a lot less. Maybe just a few seconds, you know. So we have to be prepared to leave this situation and move on to the next situation. And you know, we have to do what's required to make that move, you know, make that transition. So we have to be intelligent, just like, you know, the intelligent person, he just, as I said, he just gathers his family members and says, okay, everybody, you got 20 minutes, get your stuff and be here, meet me at the car, you know? And you just grab them, you know, jewelry, documents, credit cards, whatever, you know, just the most small valuable things and get out of there. So in the same way, we have to be thinking like that in this human form of life. We have to be thinking, I got to get out of here. I can't, you know, I got to give up all this stuff. I got to just... focus on what's essential, and that is becoming fully Krishna conscious, so I can get out of this here, being, as is mentioned in this purport, you know, this is the Vedic way of life. One must stop the process of repeated birth and death and return home back to Godhead. So we have to always be meditating on that, we got to get ready to leave this body, you know, leave this situation and move on. And I was thinking how, the Bhagavad Gita is perfect for that purpose. The Bhagavad Gita is like the, just like when you go on a trip, sometimes you see these tourists, at least we see them at the airport, they carry around these books. It's like a travel guide book, you know, where to go in the United States, the tourist attractions, what to see. So the Bhagavad Gita is like the supreme universal tour guide, universe and beyond tour guide book. You know, it tells you, it's got everything. You know, you want to stay here in the material world? Okay, it tells you. Antavat tupalam te sham tad bhavati alpamedasam devan devo yajo yanti mad bhaktim yanti. It tells you, if you want to stay here in the material world, worship the demigods. You go to the planets of the demigods. You know, that verse, yanti deva vata devan pitran yanti pitir vataha bhutani yanti bhuteja yanti mam yajino pimam. That Krishna says, those who worship the demigods, they go to the planets of the demigods. Those who worship the ancestors, they go to the ancestors. Those who worship the ghosts and spirits, they go to those beings. And my devotees, those who worship me, they come to me. So like that, there's so many verses in the Bhagavad Gita that tells you, you know, if you do this, this is where you go. You know? So, you know, we should just take the info and you know, make preparations to go to the place where we really want to go. You know, and which is back home, back to Godhead. And if you know, to do that, as I said, preparations are required. Just like one of us was going to make a trip to, you know, India at the end of the month or something like that, you got to make preparations. If you just think, well, I'm going to go to India, and then you do nothing, then, you know, it's being very unrealistic. I mean, you're going to have if you do wind up going at all, you're going to have a very unpleasant, you know, uncomfortable trip. You got to make, you know, book your reservation, or imagine somebody just books the airfare, and you don't figure out how you're going to get from the airport out to either Mayapur or Vrindavan. Or when you get there, you haven't arranged any accommodation. It's going to be like an inconvenient trip. You're going to have a lot of, you're going to have a lot of regret. You're going to wish I made all those arrangements. So in the same way, we got to make arrangements now, and now's the time to make arrangements for going back home, back to Godhead. You can't, if we don't make any arrangements and just leave it for the last moment sort of thing, then, well, you know, it might not be in order. You know, you might not be able to remember Krishna at the time of death like that if we don't prepare now for that. That's there. Some of the thoughts I was having, I was just, I was sort of reflecting on how Krishna consciousness is... It's so good, you know, we're so fortunate to have this philosophy and the process of devotional service. But still, you know, I know myself, despite the fact that, you know, I'm trying to be like a devotee, following, you know, being fully engaged in devotional service, still it's, sometimes it's, you know, you feel like, at least I do, a little bit discouraged, and I kind of look and see, well, the people aren't taking the Krishna consciousness fast enough, and sometimes you see how, you know, even among devotees, you see devotees who seem to try pretty hard in Krishna consciousness, and they have difficulties, and they, you know, then things don't quite work out so well for them, and then even, you know, I reflect upon myself, and I think that, you know, I'm not really satisfied with my progress and like that. But, you know, that's there sometimes. But then when I kind of try to look at the whole picture, I think there's no way I could ever, you know, give up practicing Krishna consciousness, because I just have to see those things as that's my own inadequacy, my own deficiency. And actually, Prabhupada... said like that. You know, there's some devotees, it was here in Los Angeles, they went up to Prabhupada, he was up in his quarters there, and they were pointing out certain things that they found in the Krishna book, and specifically the Krishna book, I can't remember what else, that, you know, were kind of really far out, and so Prabhupada said, well, you know, you just have, when you don't understand something, you have to take it as your own inadequacy, your own deficiency, you can't find fault. So, like that, you know, just these things it's with us. It's not, you know, the fault is not with the philosophy, the fault is not with the process, the fault is that I'm just not a pure enough devotee, and therefore my vision is such, you know, that I'm not happy with the, you know, the way things are going on one level or another. But as one gets purified and makes further advancement, then those, you know, those things will be resolved. You know, I'm sure Prabhupada wasn't, you know, a pure devotee is not disturbed by such mental considerations. And, wow, somehow or another, I can't believe it's 8:15. Because anyway. Okay, I'll have to stop there. All the good stuff I had, I still have to go, but anyway. I'll stop there because I don't want to. Yeah, Archduke.
Hare Krishna. Thank you very much for a nice class. You put a lot into the half an hour, so don't feel like you left anything out.
Okay.
You gave us a lot to think about. I just wanted to substantiate a point you made about preparations for fires. I mean, an analogy, how you compared it to preparing for life. We do a lot of printing. The BBT does a lot of printing in Australia because of the favorable exchange rate. So there's one gentleman there, Sura and Sebastian know him very well, that after the last bout of fires down in Australia just a few months ago, I sent him an email to see if he was all right. And he wrote back to say that, you know, thanks God that, yeah, he was okay, but his neighbors, many of them didn't survive. Just like you said, the fire jumps around, and, you know, your house is spared, but right next to you, the house goes up. And people did exactly what you mentioned. They were driving down the road too late, and the cars got stuck. Some people actually got so hot, they drove off a bridge into water, and they died that way. So, you know, it's just very, very hellish. We're not experiencing it here now in L.A., so we don't realize what people are going through, but people literally get cooked to death. They get, you know, totally burned to ash. So, you know, comparing it to life, as you said, you have to wait. Don't wait until you get to that point where you're being burned alive, because at the last moment, the body becomes hot. Prabhupada vividly describes that, how the temperature rises beyond the point where the body can tolerate, and you're burning in your own body. So before it gets to that point, we have to become Krishna conscious.
Yeah, Prabhupada always made that point, you know, don't wait for your old age to try to become Krishna conscious, because that ain't the time, you know. It's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. So, you know, when you're young, that's the time. Now is the time to try to become Krishna conscious, not thinking foolishly that we could just put it off till the end, because we won't be able to at that point. Yeah, it will be very, very, very difficult. I'm Kirtan Poo.
I think it was... yeah, the point you were making about Christians believing in Jesus and then thinking they can do what they want, I think that is oversimplified, because Jesus, who Prabhupada honored, said that if you have faith, he will be the Savior. He will save you from sinful reactions. Very similar to the way Krishna said to Arjuna, if you surrender to me, I will protect you from all sinful reactions. So there is a way that you could also see the process of surrender as similar to the process of faith, because then you don't have to worry about all the little dharmas and making sure you can dodge sinful reactions. And so I see. And in fact, Bhaktivinoda Thakur considered Christians to be Vaishnavas. Hmm. And I can give you, you know.
Yeah, that's a good point. But you maybe didn't catch it when I was saying not all Christians. There's a lot of, you know, misunderstanding among Christians, because I'm out there every day and I'm talking with tons of them, you know. A lot of them do think along the lines of what I was just expressing. They are of the opinion that as long as we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, that's it. We're okay. We could do anything else we darn well please, and you know, we just, as long as we're accepting Jesus as our Savior, that's yeah. Well, that's how a lot of, you know, modern day Christians are thinking. So that definitely is there. I'm not saying it's the correct understanding, and that all of them think like that, but there's a heck of a lot that do. Yeah.
Thank you, Brigapati, for the nice class. I want to touch upon the point you were saying about the Christians, you were saying, that basically speaking, their activities aren't any much different from the atheists. Actually, maybe one respect is that due to Christianity, many people have become atheists. They've seen the poor example of people actually trying to love God, and they've seen the hypocrisy within it. So we could say at the same time that, yeah, there are some sincere Christians, but with my experience and what I've read and what I've seen, the majority of Christians really don't follow Christ. And basically, it's just an excuse to be religious but not practice any form of spiritual life.
Anybody want to have a last word? Okay. Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Jai, Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai.